Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the closing verses of the chapter this morning and answering the question, what makes a good church? Acts 2, let's begin in verse 40, picking up with the end of Peter's sermon. It says, with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a sense when I read this text, I feel like I'm being transported back to day 7 of the creation week in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. On that day, everything was new. Everything was fresh. Everything was sparkling, verdant, lush, bursting with energy and life. And the reason I feel like that in Acts 2, verse 41 and following, is because it is here that the Church of Jesus Christ, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, has just been created. This is another Genesis event, if you will. These 3,000 souls who came to faith in Christ on this day, the day of Pentecost, they are the first new covenant believers. They are the very first church. Everything for them is new. Everything is fresh. Everything is sparkling and bursting with life and energy. All the great foundations of God's Old Testament revelation and worship, they're there lurking in the background. There's no doubt of that. Solid, monolithic, immutable. But there is also a sense in which on this day, everything is new. Messiah has come. God's new covenant promises have sprung to life after centuries of waiting. Something that has never been seen before in the history of the worlds has been created by God, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. For this throng of believers in Jerusalem, all things are new. It's a never-to-be-repeated spring of the church. I mean, think of it. For these people, church history is 1 hour old. Peter's sermon, that's it. I mean, even I could pass an exam on that, right? Church history is only 1 hour old at this point. And perhaps we who live 2,000 years later need to be reminded of that, the excitement and the drama of this moment. We for whom the word Christianity conjures up mental pictures of empty, quiet, dignified buildings, tired traditions, or dull organ music, we need to be reminded of the life and the vigor and the excitement of the very first church. In fact, I want to suggest to you that there is absolutely no reason that that life and that vigor and that excitement should dissipate. No reason at all. When you are loving Jesus Christ, when you are worshiping God, and you're together with those who also love Jesus Christ and worship God, there is no tedium, there is no dullness. And if you've forgotten that, perhaps it's because you have fallen away from the actions and the attitudes of this very first church, this assembly of worshipers of Jesus Christ. See, as Adam is the archetypal man, day 6 of creation, so the first church of Jerusalem is the archetypal or the model church. Now, I'll be honest with you and tell you that some people scoff at that. They say that looking to Acts chapter 2 for our model of church life is archaeological religion. My response to that is, well, this is the church started and shepherded by the men trained by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. If anyone knew how to do church, it was they. And of course, as soon as Christians disdain the New Testament's teaching about the church as being primitive or archaic or something like that, then really we're left with the day of the judges, aren't we? We're left with anything goes. We're left with a disorderly smorgasbord of human opinions and preferences about what the church is to be and do. Is the Church of Jesus Christ to be a Good Samaritan club? A social action committee with religious overtones? Or do we just forget the action part of that and just make the church a social club? Burrivorce and Bries with a token prayer before we gorge. Or is the church a culture club? An outlet for musical talent and the organizers of, you know, sentimental children's concerts? Is the church just a convenient framework location for a daycare and a grade school, whatever happens on Sundays? Or is it a political voting bloc to be rallied and used? Is the church some kind of spiritual retirement home for the elderly with bad music, echoey lectures, and intolerably hard pews? Is the church a place to meet singles? Singles who hopefully are slightly less creepy than those reptiles you meet at the nightclubs. Is the church just an emotional petrol station placed at strategic intervals along the highway of life, designed to get you through those lonely, arid stretches, those Karoo-like seasons of life? Or is it an ice cream stand of pop psychology theories with every color and every flavor of therapeutic treatment imaginable? Maybe the church is supposed to be a magician's miracle tent with signs, wonders, and overcoming miracles for a small price. Or is it a pyramid success scheme with the pastor at the pinnacle of prosperity and everyone else trying to be like him? Once you leave behind the compelling, defining authority of the Book of Acts and the New Testament epistles, the church can really be anything that human ingenuity and greed cares to make it. But the truth is, a humanly contrived church is not the church of Jesus Christ. You can call it what you want, but the truth is, it's just not a church. It's not a church. Whatever the name on the sign says, if it's about humanly contrived agendas, it is no longer a church. Unless it consciously submits to and follows the New Testament, it just simply is not a church. Unless it consciously imitates and reflects the actions and the attitudes of this church, the first church of Jerusalem, it's just not a church. And so in these six verses, what the Holy Spirit does is he moves Luke to write a summary of what the church of Jesus Christ is about. What we do, what our attitudes are, actions and attitudes. And the cultural and the time-limited characteristics of the church here are muted. They fade into the background. There's a couple, but mostly they fade into the background. And what's brought forward by Luke in this passage are the enduring actions and attitudes that make a church a church. These are the things that make a church a good church. They make it a church and not a social club, a political tool, a cultural club, a magic act, or a prosperity seminar, or some kind of self-help colloquium. In short, what Luke shows us is an archetypal church, the model church. The Church of Jerusalem, it's an authoritative guide to what every church of Jesus Christ should be from that day till now, indeed, until Christ returns. And ultimately, then, it's what we want our church, Grace Fellowship, to be, isn't it? We want our church to bear the enduring characteristics of this, the first church of Jesus Christ. So, in this text, what Luke does is he lays out six actions that are a mark of a biblical New Testament church, but he's also going to sprinkle through those actions three attitudes. So there's six actions and three attitudes, and the attitudes are no less essential to the recipe of Jesus Christ for a good and God-honoring church. As I've enumerated them, and there's different ways to count them up, but as I've laid them out, the six actions are teaching, fellowship, communion, prayer, community — that'll have a lot of subpoints under it — community, and God-blessed evangelism. And those six actions are complemented by three attitudes: awe, gladness, and sincerity. So, let's go ahead and dive into this text and see what our Lord Jesus Christ wants Grace Fellowship to be, and indeed any church to be. Verse 41. So then, those who had received Peter's word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. As Adam is created on day six of creation, so the Church of Jesus Christ is created here on the day of Pentecost. You say, well, what was that church like? What was the church that was planted and pastored by the men whom Jesus himself trained? What was that like? Verse 42, we begin to find out. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Here we find the first four actions that mark a New Testament church, and let's develop them in order. The first one, obviously, is teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, it's no accident that teaching is first on the list of what makes a church a church. The foundation of the Christian faith is truth. It's truth revealed by the God who is truth. The foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ is not emotion, though emotion has a place. It is not random, self-chosen acts of sentimentality or love. In fact, Christianity is first a truth religion. And therefore, the first action, the first distinguishing mark of the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be teaching. And I would suggest to you that's just a continuation. It's just a reflection of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you remember what is the first thing that the Gospels say about Jesus' public ministry? Mark 1, verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of God. Luke 4, 15. He began teaching in their synagogues. And after describing Satan's temptation of Jesus, Matthew 4 says, from that time Jesus began to preach. Matthew 4, 17. You see, a church that men create might focus on entertainment and other agendas. A church that Jesus creates will be a ministry whose first agenda is teaching truth. A good church will always do more than teach, but it will never do less. It's just a distinguishing mark of Christian ministry. And this group of believers in Jerusalem illustrated that. They were marked by an unflagging devotion to the teaching of the apostles. Now, I should point out something for you here. All the key verbs in this section are imperfect verbs. That's the verb tense that suggests repeated action in the past. And that's why you see the word continually used frequently in your translation in this little section, even though the word continually actually isn't there in Greek. The verb tense makes these commitments, these actions, continual actions. And in this case, what marked the very first church was a dedication to learning the truth of God, a dedication by the apostles to teaching the truth of God, the commands of God, the warnings of God, the promises of God. That's what they taught. And that tells us that any church in which the teaching of God's word is not primary, and that's a church that's failing in its very first duty. If teaching is supplanted by programs or entertainments, if teaching becomes shallow and cursory, if teaching becomes an admixture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and human notions and errors, in all those cases, that's a church that's busy becoming a non-church. It's a church that maybe already is a non-church. If the Church of Jerusalem is to be an example, and indeed it is, then the first thing that a church is to be devoted to is the teaching of the apostles, the New Testament scriptures, and of course their foundation, the Old Testament scriptures. That devotion typified the prototypical church of Jerusalem. If you had toured their ministry, if you had been able to get, you know, into a time machine, go back 2,000 years, and if you toured their ministry, your first impression would have been, man, this is a church that takes the Word of God seriously. And by God's grace, we've worked very hard at imitating that through the years here at Grace Fellowship. And we all know the difference that that has made in our lives. In our lives, in our marriages, in our personal character, how we live in the workplace, spiritual stability in the face of trials. We know the difference. The gospel of Jesus Christ, indeed all that Christ taught, we know the difference that it has made in our lives. Now, having said that, I think it would be fair to expand the question a little bit and say, what were the apostles teaching that was so fascinating, that was so compelling and so life-changing for these new believers? They're devoted to this teaching. What is that package? And I think a few moments of reflection will give us the answer. First of all, obviously, the apostles taught the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, Peter has illustrated that already in Acts 2. That's the heartbeat of the Christian message. But that's not all that the apostles taught, as if you just say the gospel again and again and again and that's enough. The apostles, as the initial teachers and pastors and elders of this church in Jerusalem, they also ransacked the Old Testament to find, rethink, and then teach the promises of God regarding the Messiah. There were a lot of wrong views about the Messiah in their religious church culture, and they had to go back to the Old Testament, look at Christ, and say, oh, now we see. Peter illustrates that in Acts 2 as well. Psalm 16, Psalm 110. A new, refined understanding of the Old Testament prophecies about our Lord and Savior. The apostles also needed to teach about the kingdom, especially the delay in Christ's actual rule and reign. You see, what they had been confused about in chapter 1, their fellow Jewish converts were equally confused about. And so they all expected a right now kind of kingdom, and so the apostles had to explain to them that delay promised in Psalm 110, verse 1. Peter explained that delay here in Acts 2. He explains it again in Acts 3. But that's a fairly narrow slice of what I think the apostles taught. If we had to sum it up, we would say what the apostles taught is what Jesus taught. They're Jesus' spokesmen. They're Jesus' representatives. They're his sent ones. When they speak, it's as if Jesus is speaking. And so they just taught what Jesus taught, as the Holy Spirit brought to them a perfect remembrance of Jesus' teaching as promised in John 14 and 16. What they taught is what Jesus taught them. They taught these new converts to love God and love neighbor, don't you think? And they taught them what Jesus taught them in the upper room privately in John 13 through 16. They taught about the Holy Spirit, about abiding in Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. They taught about loving one another, about being humble and washing feet, about handling persecution. They taught what Jesus taught them in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. They taught about end times and the events leading up to Christ's return and the need to be ready for Christ's return. The apostles taught what Jesus taught in the Gospel of Luke about money and worldliness, humility, and not being half-tower Christians. They taught what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about daily godliness, you know, living a radiant life to the glory of God. Dealing with things like anger and sexual purity, marital faithfulness, keeping your word, worry, self-righteousness. They warned against false teachers, just like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 7. Wolves in sheep's clothing, beware of them. They taught what Jesus taught in Matthew 18 about church discipline and kind-hearted forgiveness. You see, many of these people had not heard all that Jesus taught. In fact, none of them heard all that Jesus taught. Many of them had heard some of Jesus' teaching. And so the apostles had to go back and take them through all of that. Church discipline, forgiveness. They taught what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7 about the source of sin. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, and so on. All those things had to be taught. Now, all those things had Old Testament roots, so they could go back to the Old Testament written scriptures and show the teaching there. But ultimately, Jesus' teaching extended, expanded, in matters of the Mosaic Law, even replaced what the Old Testament said. All that was new. All that was wonderfully, gloriously, profoundly new. It was new instruction for a new age of God's working, for a new entity called the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why in these opening days of the church here and in every day of the church in every era since, that's why teaching is a distinguishing action or commitment of the Church of Jesus Christ. We must teach what Jesus, our Lord and Savior, taught. In other words, there's a logical progression in this list of actions in Acts chapter 2. I think there's a reason that teaching comes first. But teaching by itself wouldn't be enough, would it? I mean, that'd be a good start, but it certainly wouldn't be enough. A church that limits itself to teaching will be like a bulldozer with one of its tracks locked. It's just going to go in circles, digging itself into the ground, isn't it? And therefore, teaching must be complemented by the second action that Luke mentions here, and it's fellowship. Action number two, fellowship. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It simply meant to share. And in a church context, it means to share life. Life's time, life's experiences, life's possessions, life's blessings, life's challenges. And that's a second action that distinguishes a New Testament church. A church is not a mere preaching point. It's not a physical version of an internet website with a talking head and downloadable sermons. It's not a ritual shop where you stop in on occasion to order a baptism, a wedding, or a funeral. The church is a group of people redeemed by Jesus Christ who share life. One of the temptations in a church like ours here at Grace Fellowship that does emphasize teaching, one of the temptations is to make our church a Sunday-only teaching portal. Right? You arrive just before the service begins. I'm being kind by saying that. Often it's 2 minutes after, right? You leave the moment it's over. I say amen, look up, and there's this flash of light. Right? Gone. Your one goal is to fill the Bible tank with a sermon and then go on stealth for another week. That's not a biblical church. That's not a biblical Christian, frankly. Church is about teaching, and it's about fellowship. The sharing of life, not just suffering under a sermon for an hour and then scattering to go our separate ways. You see, while sitting under the Word of God is the most obvious means of grace in the church, the most obvious way that our Lord changes and transforms us, it is not the only avenue. It is not the only means by which God changes us. In fact, most of what God does in us has to do with church life or fellowship. It starts with the Word of God, but accompanying that on and necessarily accompanying it is imitation, example and imitation, encouragement, reproof, serving, all the give and take of normal body life in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you think you're going to change just by hearing a sermon, you're a fool. It'll help a little bit, but you need all the things of body life. Example, imitation, encouragement, reproof, serving. Without those, you will never be what God has intended you to be in Christ. This is why an internet church or just sitting at home listening to sermons is just simply not church. As exemplified by the very first church of Jesus Christ, church is about teaching and church is about fellowship. Now, there's more I can say about that, but the rest of the passage develops it, so we'll just keep moving on. Let's move quickly to a third action that typified the Jerusalem church, and that is communion. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. Now, it's not easy to determine here if Luke means just the general eating of meals together. The phrase can certainly mean that. Or if this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. The words here can be used of either just social eating or of a ritual remembrance of communion. And frankly, I could go either way here. And it's not really important what place we land here. But since Luke mentions sharing meals together in the general sense in verse 46 and kind of develops the idea there, then maybe we should take this as the Lord's Supper. Right? So that's how we'll come at it. Remembering the Lord in communion or the Lord's Supper is an act of corporate worship in which by sharing food together and the bread representing the body of Christ and the grape juice representing the blood of Christ, there was a shared group remembrance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Although rituals have only a minor place in Christianity, they do have this place. Baptism represents initial commitment to Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, and the cleansing of sin. Taking communion represents something as well. Taking communion with the assembled saints, as we already did this morning, represents our ongoing dependence on Jesus Christ, our ongoing remembrance of the significance of His death and resurrection and the anticipation of His return, and also our commitment to one another. And that's what the idea of communion means, right? We share together because there is a unity in our dependence on and anticipation of Christ. It's a meaningful remembrance that is to have a regular place in the life of the church. As often as you do it is the only thing the New Testament says about the frequency of communion, but it's introspection, it's repentance, it's dependence on Christ, it's remembrance of Christ, it's emphasis on unity and the joy of looking forward to His return. Those are all commitments of any true church, and so communion is a commitment, an action that marks what we are doing there. It's a ritual. But it is a meaningful one because it focuses on Christ and all He has done and will do. And so that's communion. Teaching, fellowship, communion. A fourth action in verse 42 that marked the church of Jerusalem, this archetypal church, was prayer. And you see it there at the end of the verse. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Christian life and ministry is a combination of dependence and exertion. It's a combination of quiet dependence and sweaty exertion. And we all know the tension of those two things, trying to combine them together. The exertion part is our effort, work out your salvation, right? But that effort means nothing and accomplishes nothing without overt, meaningful dependence on God. And of course, that dependence is most obviously expressed through prayer. Now, in Acts, in the book of Acts, prayers are kind of like infants and children at Grace Fellowship. Wherever you turn, you bump into one, right? I mean, they're just all over. Prayers are just all over the book of Acts. In Acts verse 1, the 120 are gathered together praying. Acts 3, Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. Acts 4, the church prays when it faces persecution. Acts 6, the leaders said we're dedicated to the word of God and to prayer as well. Acts 9, Saul is praying after his conversion. In Acts 10, Peter is given a vision about ritual uncleanness while he was praying. You just can't escape the book of Acts without coming across a prayer. It's just everywhere. And in fact, prayer typifies the ministry of any true church, any good church. The leaders pray, and the people pray. We pray together, we pray individually. Prayer is an expression of human weakness and divine power. It is an expression of human frailty and divine ability. There is absolutely nothing we can accomplish in this church without the strength of God through prayer. All of our efforts, all of our agendas, all of our trying, all of our striving, all of our serving would amount to a large heap of nothing without prayer. Jesus said to the disciples, "Without me, you can do how much? Nothing." Right? Zero. And prayer is the way we acknowledge that reality. Action and programs amount to absolutely nothing without prayer. We are a glove. God's Spirit is the hand that must animate us. Spurgeon once said, prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. And so prayer is going to be vital to any good church. Now, having laid out four actions that typified this first Christian church, the very first one, imagine that. We've got teaching, we've got fellowship, we've got communion and prayer. Luke now sprinkles in an attitude, a little flavor of attitude. Verse 43, the attitude is awe. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Men's efforts in the church produce what men can do. Answer, not much. Dependent prayer produces what God can do. And what God can do always fills God's people with a sense of awe. Now, here it's the miracles of the apostles that are mentioned as a key source of awe. But I would argue that Luke has only mentioned one thing, and he quite realistically expects you to reach back a verse or two to grab that miracle of 3,000 coming to faith on the day of Pentecost. I think that probably produced some awe as well, don't you think? When you saw 3,000 people come to saving faith in one day, that would get me excited. I don't know about you. And then a further 5,000, either 2,000 or another 5,000 for a total, whatever, however Luke meant it in Acts chapter 4. Let's take the bigger number, 5,000. That produced awe too, not just miracles of healing, like we'll meet in chapter 3, but as God added to their number in such dramatic and powerful ways, even one sinner coming to faith is a matter of awe, because it's a miracle of God too. Now, we saw as we studied Acts chapter 1 that the apostles' miracles did not and do not continue. Acts 1 made it clear that they were a unique group of men appointed by Jesus Christ for the startup phase of his church. To be an apostle, you had to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead bodily, not in some kind of vision or something like that. You actually had to see him, and that obviously limits the office of apostle to these men. You had to hear all of Jesus' earthly teaching. That limits the apostles to this men, with Paul added as an exception. But while their miracles don't continue, I would argue that a sense of awe and wonder at the work of God, whether it's overtly miraculous or not, that sense of awe is a vital attitude in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because what we are doing here is not merely human. What we are doing here is not human. There needs to be an awe as we think about what is going on here, a vital attitude of awe. It's a continual realization that Christianity is not a tired, mechanical perpetuation of traditions or rituals or hierarchical structures. There are a lot of professing Christians in the world who think that Christianity is exactly that, and none of them are excited. Christianity is not a story of men and women's, mostly futile, efforts to make the world a better place. What Christianity is a powerful, saving, life-changing intervention of the omnipotent God, the loving God, to save hell-bound sinners. That's exciting. I don't get excited about rituals, traditions, hierarchies, and stuff like that. But the saving of souls, that's exciting. The intervention of God, the diligence of Christ to build his church in a resistant world, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life and my life as well. Those are matters of continuing, unrelenting awe for God's people. You've maybe lost that sense. You maybe lost that sense of awe, and you need to go back and visit this church. Climb in the time machine and go back to Acts chapter 2 and visit this church. I mean, forget the miracles. Yeah, that would be fun too, but that's just not the main point. If you've lost your sense of awe, then you're either in a dead church, or you're in a church preoccupied with trivial human agendas, or perhaps you haven't just taken the time to lift your head and look around. You haven't taken the time to lift your head from your mundane and worldly, and in many cases necessary, preoccupations, just to see what God is doing in your life and to see what he's doing in the lives of the people around you here at Grace Fellowship. Look up, open your eyes, see the sunrise. I mean, can you imagine that God has brought together a bunch of sinners like us, saved us, and now he's working in our lives, he's working in our families, in our marriages, in our hearts, he's changing and transforming us. That's exciting. That's a matter of awe. Because if this was merely human, it A, wouldn't be worth doing, and B, it wouldn't happen, would it? Awe is the ability to discern the work of God in the normal routines of church life. Awe is the ability to discern the work of God in the blessings of church life. Even if there are no apostolic miracles going on. I'm probably not going to raise anybody from the dead this afternoon. That's not likely to happen. God could do it, but based on past history, it's not likely to happen. But you know what? Sinners are being saved. People are being changed here. You're being changed. That's a matter of awe. Every church needs that sense of awe. That attitude is vital to a good church. Now, as we move ahead to in our text to verse 44, we find a fifth action that typifies any good church. We'll call it community. Community. Community is a noun, not a verb, I know, but it's still, it's an action here, the way that Luke lays it out for us. Verse 44 and 5. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And you see the sense of community there, don't you? They're acting out that theological reality of unity in Christ that is community. Now, notice first of all that the Jerusalem church was those who believed. That's actually kind of important. The church is made up of believers. That should be obvious, but in our day it frankly needs to be stated again. The seeker movement, the church growth movement, has confused many people by building the church around unbelievers. In that model, unbelievers and their uninformed, unsanctified desires, their worldly, Christless agendas and morality, those things become the focus of the church and its thinking. And that's a disaster. In fact, a true church is a community of believers in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are loved. Of course they are. We want them to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want them to come and see what Christ does in a life. Unbelievers are called to Christ here. Of course they are. But they aren't part of the fellowship. They aren't part of the community until they believe. Because that's what gets you in, faith in Christ. Now, according to Luke, the community that was the Jerusalem church was marked by some distinguishing features. Here we're going to have some subpoints. This idea of community, first he says they were together. He says they were together, in verse 44, they were together, and then they also had all things in common, even selling property and possessions to share when there was a need. Now, perhaps first we need to say what this is not before we say what it is. This does not refer to commune living, in which everything, not just property, but wives and children as well, are shared in some kind of commune sort of setting. That kind of attack on the God-designed sanctity of the home and the family, that's typical of cults, not biblical Christianity. In fact, as Paul's epistles make clear, the biological family, Ephesians 5 and 6, Colossians 3, the biological family, the family household that consists primarily of husband and wife and their children, that remains the basic building block of society even when you have the institution called the church family. And so commune living, as various cults and sectarian groups have practiced it, has no place in Christianity. As you know, it's just an excuse for sexual immorality. That's clearly not what's going on here. Furthermore, we should note that this community, this sharing, we're back to the koinonia idea, this sharing even of physical goods here, it was not a version of Christian communism or socialism. It wasn't that either. In fact, there was no enforced wealth redistribution in the Jerusalem church. Because that's exactly what communism and socialism require. In communism, they just take it away from you. In socialism, they hide it behind taxes, right? But there's nothing enforced going on here. In fact, that's highlighted for us in Acts chapter 5. Peter said to Ananias, after he had sold his property, but they lied about it, you remember? He said, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Nobody's forcing Ananias and Sapphira to sell their property. This is not communism. This is not some kind of enforced nationalism or whatever in a church setting. Not at all. Ananias and Sapphira's sin was not the withholding of the sale price of their property. It was lying about the fact that they had withheld some of the price. The property was theirs. They could do with it what they pleased. But when they started lying about it, that was a problem. So that tells us that what's happening here in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and 5 was not socialism. It was not communism with their schemes of enforced wealth redistribution. In fact, what it was simply generous Christians. Generous believers in Jesus Christ responding to pressing needs in a very unique situation. And you remember what that unique situation was. Many of these 3,000 converts that came to faith in the day of Pentecost, many of them there in Acts 2 were not actually residents of Jerusalem or even of Judea. They were from all over the Roman Empire. As earlier in chapter 2, it gave a list of 15 different areas. Some of those people would have stayed on from the Passover to Pentecost, and so they stayed in Jerusalem for those couple of months during that 50-day period. And so they lived somewhere else. They lived in Rome. They lived in North Africa. They lived in Babylon. And when they came to faith in Christ here on the day of Pentecost, they had no desire to go home. They didn't want to go anywhere else. Why is that? This is the only church in the world. I mean, just think about that. This is the only church in the world. When people immigrate, we tell them, make sure you find a church first. Right? Look where there's a good church and then see if you can find a job. Because if you reverse the order, it never goes well. Right? So if you're going to immigrate, you know, find where there's a good church, go there, and then see if you can find a job. That's how it is for these people. This is the only church in the world. There is no other place for them to go. They want to be here in Jerusalem and nowhere else. However, the funds that they had stockpiled to support them for that couple of months where they would be away for perhaps Passover and Pentecost together, those funds were not designed to last a year. 2 years. Of course not. And so those funds started to quickly run out. And therefore what happened is the generous Christians of Jerusalem and Judea shared their homes, they shared their shops, they shared their sandals with these sojourners who had stayed on because this is the only church in the world. And when it became necessary, they even sold some of their property to raise cash because of the uniqueness of the situation. Now, we're living out a parallel in our church right now. Parallel here would be helping Steve and Lauren, who've just arrived from the States, so Steve can be our associate pastor. They arrived with 3 kids and a trolley full of suitcases. That's not much to start a home with. It's all the people you need, but it's not all the stuff you need. Okay? And so what have we been doing? We've been helping them with stuff. Right? What our church has done is graciously given them furniture, beds, appliances, and so on. It's not enforced. It's not some kind of communism or socialism. It's just Christian love. Just Christian love meeting a pressing need in a unique situation. Well, that's a very clear parallel with what's going on here in Acts 2. And that's the start of that sense of community that typified the first church in Jerusalem. First, there was, when necessary, a community of property, a generous sharing to meet unique pressing needs. But that wasn't all that this community of believers shared. In fact, in Greek, most of the rest of verses 46 and 47 are set up grammatically to show you that what Luke mentions falls all under the idea of community. I mean, we could make them separate points, but really they all fall under this idea of the sharing, the koinonia, the community idea. They shared possessions when necessary. What they also shared was worship. They were a worshiping community, verse 46. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple. That's worship. This group of believers in Jesus Christ was easily identified as a community, as a distinct group of people, because they were gathering together for the corporate worship of Jesus Christ, and the building big enough for them to do that was the courtyard of the temple. They were a distinct group gathering to share the togetherness of worshiping God in Christ, the whole mentality of a privatized spirituality where I sit in my room and light a candle and meditate on justification or something like that, just simply is not a biblical picture, right? What the church is, what believers in Jesus Christ are, is a community who gathers together to worship God together. We are brought together by that. We are woven together into each other's lives in a shared love for God in Christ. Now, besides worldly goods and worship, there was also, in regard to community, there was also a community of social life. Their lives are woven together at this level as well. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, what were they doing? They were breaking bread from house to house as well. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So this obviously goes beyond communion to just sharing food together. In fact, you could translate the middle part of verse 46, they were continually eating food. Which sounds like most of the fellowship events of this church, right? They were continually eating food. How do we weave each other's lives together in a social setting? Well, we do it around the supper table. Well, the church is first a truth-teaching entity. It's also a community of believers who share life. They share life. They share life experiences. They share life's blessings, life's challenges, life's joys, all wrapped around the odd Melville pudding or two, right? I mean, that's how it works. Now, did you notice at the end of verse 6, though, that we're going to have to add two more attitudes? Luke sprinkles them like salt across this passage. We saw the awe up in verse 43, but at the end of verse 46, it says they were sharing their meals together with gladness and sincerity of hearts. If you're going to have a good church, you need those two things as well. A good church, a church imitating the true church of Jerusalem, is a church that is perpetually in awe of what God is doing in their midst. It is also full of joyful gladness. It is a place of sincerity, not hypocrisy. In a good church, people mean it. And their hearts, joyful hearts, their faces, smiling faces, reflect that. Joyful gladness, sincerity. But besides sharing social life and all that is implied in that and ministering to one another in the body, the Church of Jerusalem was also a community united by praise. Verse 47. And we're just kind of back to the worship thing, aren't we? They were praising God's ongoing continual action. They were a community, a united block of people, right, in their praise for God. But they were also united in the middle of verse 47 by the acceptance or the rejection of their culture. Here it's acceptance, but that's not going to last long, as you know. They were praising God and they were having favor with all the people. They shared that favor as a community and they will share the persecution as a community as well. At this early point, the believers enjoyed acceptance, the acceptance of their Jewish culture. But that will quickly degenerate into rejection and then outright persecution. Whether it was acceptance by the culture or a hostile violence by the culture, they received it and endured it, how? As a community. Only Peter might be in jail in Acts chapter 12, but the whole church is gathered praying for him. They experience that together as a community. Now, the sixth and final action that typified the Church of Jesus Christ in its noble, pure infancy here in the Jerusalem church was God-blessed evangelism. And of course, no church would be a church without that action. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's a God-blessed evangelism. And this is the first of those editorial comments, those little statements that Luke uses as glue. Remember, we talked about that? Glue that he uses to glue all the small stories of the book of Acts together into one big story that we call Acts. And this is the first of those statements. God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. I think it's fair to conclude that God wasn't doing that by sending lightning bolts from heaven. He was doing that because this was a church that was faithful to evangelize. It's God's work, but God likes to use tools, doesn't he? The preachers were doing it. That's clear all through these chapters. Peter and John, Stephen, Philip, to name some of those that Luke highlights, they were preaching the gospel as clear leaders in the church. Though it's not mentioned here, it is over in Acts 11 with the Antioch church. Though it's not mentioned here, I have no doubt that the people were faithful to evangelize as well. See, any church that is imitating Jesus' very first church is going to be a church where both pulpit and pew are faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. God-blessed evangelism is the sixth characteristic mark of a good church. So, what makes a good church? It's actually not that hard a question to answer. All you need to do is turn to this text and read it. A church is a group of people. It's a group of believers in Jesus Christ. Those who have put their faith in Christ and Christ alone. Those who put no confidence in the flesh and who glory in Christ Jesus. A group of believers who are typified by the teaching of God's Word. by fellowship, by a sharing of life together. Life's challenges, life's blessings, we share it together. They're typified by remembering. Remembering the death and the resurrection of Christ through communion and looking forward to His return. They're typified by prayer, because how can we do anything without God's work? We're typified by community and all that means, and the love and the service and the helping and the sharing of one another and the weaving together of each other's lives. We're typified by a God-blessed evangelism. And that's a good church, but you know, those actions need to be accompanied by and empowered by the three vital attitudes as well. There's an ongoing awe over the work of God. It might not be overt miracles, fine, but the miracles of salvation and transformed lives, that keeps us perpetually excited. The miracle of God building a church here, other churches where we're planting churches and missionaries sent out and so on. That awe is an ongoing characteristic of a good church, as is joy in Christ's people, and the sincerity that makes it all real. Makes it all real. That, my friends, is a good church, wouldn't you say? You agree? And that's a good church, and that's what we want our church, Grace Fellowship, to be, right? Let's pray and ask for God's grace. Lord, we need your grace to do this. The church is no human task. It is nothing that men or women could strive together to do, to produce. You said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and that is the key to it all. Lord, only when you build your church does anything happen. So we come to you in prayer right now, not just because it's the end of the sermon and we're supposed to pray at the end of the sermon. We come to you in prayer because we have to, because we need to, because nothing will happen in our lives. Nothing will happen in our church. Nothing will happen in the church in PE where we just sent Isaac. Nothing will happen in starting a church in Papua New Guinea where Ryan and family are. Lord, nothing will happen apart from you and your work. And so, Lord, we pray passionately, we pray eagerly, we pray expectantly, knowing that you will do your work because you promised. You promised that you will build your church. And as we see it here, as we see it in those other places, there is a sense of awe. There is a sense of delight. As we see the fellowship that is part of body life here, there is a sense of joy. As we see the sincerity of that, we are not perfect people, we are sinners, but as we see the sincerity of really working to overcome our sin by the grace of God and to live righteousness and to reach out with the gospel, as we see that, Lord, that's exciting. I pray that we would leave this morning enthused, re-enthused, with a sense of awe and joy and sincerity, excitement over what you are doing here. We can't go back to that first day, and the day of Pentecost, but you know what? This is a new day of your creating, saving, transforming, powerful work in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would do these things in Grace Fellowship. Use us in the process, we ask, as your tools. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.